Merry Christmas to each and every one of you. As I've said for many years, we, as part of the church and part of the Christian tradition, we Christians, we own Christmas music, do we not? We own the genre. It's wonderful. No matter what you hear in an elevator, no matter what you hear in other places, we own Christmas music. I don't mean to sound insensitive, but I'm going to take on Hallmark this morning. Several weeks ago, I asked two of our crack writers here at KBC to give Hallmark some help in coming up with some new plot lines. You may have heard that the research department at Hallmark are pulling out all the stops to find some new plot twists, and they have not been successful. It's come to no avail. It's become a public nuisance and a public menace. So I want to share this morning and offer these two plot lines to Hallmark. Any royalties that we receive from this will go to the charity of my choice. And as a caveat this morning, why we are spending all the time doing this for the next couple of minutes, stay with me. There's a reason, and it'll hopefully become abundantly clear. First up, Llewellyn Jones. His take on the fresh plot. Ruby lives in New York City. Of course, it's filmed in Vancouver. She travels to Vail, Colorado, where she used to live as a child. She is visiting her only living relative, Aunt Clara, whose health has been poor. By the time she arrives, her aunt has died. Ruby learns that she's the sole inheritor of her aunt's business, the Stratford Inn. Even though she's been offered a lucrative promotion in New York City, Ruby reposes her career as corporate accountant so that she can put her aunt's dying business back in the black in order to sell it. Enter handsome Larry and his brother Daryl. And his other brother Daryl, who are a restoration team previously working for Aunt Clara, now prepared to assist Ruby in the Stratford Inn's renovation. Ruby, during this reconstruction, learns about herself and she matures as a person. And in that two-week period before Christmas, from the time she arrives in Vail to Vail's fabulous international concert on Christmas Eve, the renovation and marketing plan must be accomplished. Ruby admires Larry's craftsmanship, his intelligence, and his work ethic. Yet there are moments when contacting her contractor seems difficult. That does not prevent sparks from flying and opposites attracting, especially in the welding scene of a sculpture in front of the inn. They dance. They sing Christmas carols at a party, bake cookies, skate together with romantic music playing in the background, chestnuts on the fire. Project is running over budget. Ruby confronts Larry. He understands, seems sympathetic, and promises to assist her in making the inn viable, marketable, and gainful. She's true to his word. Her goals are his goals. Due to the incredible efforts of Larry and his brothers, the inn is nearing successful renovation. Still bothers Ruby that Larry is unavailable often, so she secretly follows him to a location outside of town where he meets a real estate agent who is selling another inn. They appear very comfortable with each other. Ruby is upset that he's so cozy with this real estate woman. She ends the relationship with Larry. The two brothers get opportunity, although they don't talk, to communicate via sign language that Larry has another job in town. He's a real estate lawyer. He was meeting with that real estate agent to discuss legal issues about the sale of the other inn. Now that the misunderstanding has been resolved in Ruby's mind, she apologizes to Larry. He forgives her. They kiss. They ski on the peaks of love together. And true to Ruby and Larry's dreams, the Stratford Inn becomes unbelievably successful. She decides to stay, live in Vail, giving up her career. I sense a tear coming. Some similarities, though I've heard it before somewhere. Second up, Carol Beck. Claire, a highly successful but burnt-out Bay Street investment banker, is coming home for Christmas to the beautiful small town of Kamaraska on the south shore of the St. Lawrence to celebrate Christmas for the last time in her beautiful historic home, which her parents have run as a landmark family inn for the past two generations. The inn is in process of being sold, as her parents can no longer run it due to her mother's recent illness. To some highfalutin businesswoman who built the Fogo Island Inn, the whole town is concerned the new owner will turn the inn into an upscale, overpriced hotel, ruining the town's cozy and historic reputation and appeal. Her parents are concerned too, but they're in a tough spot. They feel forced to make this decision, as Claire has vehemently voiced her desire to live elsewhere. After all, not everyone can see the possibilities of running a business in Kamaraska. Meanwhile, Charles, a bovine genetics professor from Guelph University, has come home to visit his parents who run the large dairy and cash crop farm directly across the main road from the inn. The farm has recently experienced a devastating fire to one of their silos, where half of the necessary yearly feed for the daily herd was stored. And with the current price of fuel and seed and operating costs, the farm is in tight financial straits. Charles' family, relatively new to the community, have only been running the farm for 15 years, so Claire and Charles have never met. But while picking up fresh seafood for tonight's biggest community event of the year, the holiday repapatage of potluck, they literally bump into each other in the fresh fish shop in town, La Poissonnière Lozier. Both drop everything in their arms to the floor. Apparently, this shop has no baskets. A tempestuous little quarrel breaks out over whose fault it is until the jovial Louise, who can see the sparks and attraction between these two, even through the foggy glass of a fish counter, makes a joke about a lover's quarrel, sparking boisterous and good-natured guffaws. Claire and Charles, who are both fluently bilingual, understand what Louise has playfully said, and their cheeks turn pink with embarrassment. They pay their bills and leave to the bemusement and knowing looks of their fellow patrons. It's a rather prickly first meeting, which gets smoothed over in the evening's holiday event, where the town votes on whose dish is the best. Claire's bouillabaisse and Charles' smoked eel mousse are tied. This is the moment they realize they are smitten with each other and expose their until now secret mutual desire to make this cozy historic community their forever home. Claire and Charles will live in the inn, continuing the family tradition, but with a twist. They will spawn a new breed of agri-tourism. Those who wish will be able to work on the farm for a week while staying in the historic inn just across the road. All food in the newly refurbished kitchen will be sourced from local farms, including Charles' family farm, which will branch out into growing heritage vegetables, fruit, and herbs, providing a much-needed community market garden. All heritage plants given will be given a rebirth from research and resources from his new position as president of the Museum of Agricultural and Food at the nearby town of La Pocatière, which he fortuitously secured while chatting with the board chair at that evening's soiree. All of this to the joy and relief of the entire town. Claire and Charles live happily between lush farmland and the south shore, with spectacular views of the St. Lawrence, watching sunsets from the waterfront and grand veranda of the inn. Okay. The romance, the absolutely goofy sentimentality, the way our culture has manufactured literally an alternative reality. Blooming love and relationships combined with homespun ambiance, the crisis that appears to destroy the inevitable linking of the couple destined for love, the oozing drifting of snow, Christmas lights, mistletoe tree trimming, oozing with nostalgia. We're smothered in our culture by narratives that literally swallow us up and threaten to spit us out. If it's not the counter-narrative of Santa, I'm not dismissing Santa completely because I still get gifts from him. It's the world of Hallmark. It's all juiced up by the absolute frenetic buying of gifts and purchase and binge buying that threatens to bury us all. I know you've heard this before in countless messages. So why do I bring this up this morning and spend all that time? To highlight the fact that the same piece of land where Jesus was born and spent his entire life is now the center of attention for the world in an intractable war of ideologies and hatreds and memories going back 4,000 years. Which narrative are we going to embrace? Which narrative is going to rule us, is going to give us a way of speaking into the human condition? Which lens will be fashioned to give our life an alternative and some hope in this world? What are we going to grasp onto? Does God care? Where do we find God in this present day's conflicting narratives? Where do we find him in the land that Jesus grew up in? Is God even remotely relevant? He came to the region of Palestine as a baby. He grew up in the culture of the Mideast, deeply invested in the people and issues of the day, and he promised to change everything. And the passages that we read today, that Gwen read for us, are about the promise to change everything. Does his story still have the power and grace to speak to us today? Well, the first verses that were read today, which are very familiar to us in Luke, the angel comes to Mary and says, "You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will name him Jesus. He will be very great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his ancestor David, and he will reign over Israel forever. His kingdom will never end." That's quite the audacious promise, which we read and it just trips off our tongues as we read the Christmas story over and over and over again. And what is her response? It's a miraculous act of faith. Mary must have been interviewed. Someone must have spoken to her about this. Luke said he did research on this. He talked to original sources. Mary responds, "I am the Lord's servant. May everything you have said about me come true." Jesus grew up in the most disturbing and confusing world that you could possibly imagine. His life, confused politically, socially, relationally, religiously, and morally. And at some point, we need to put sentimentality behind us as our primary concern around Advent and this whole season that we have cooked up at the end of the year, and enjoy it for what it accomplishes, to ease our minds, give us some comfort. And we looked instead at a primary narrative to see what's really going on through God's eyes. It is so easy to get sidelined. Alistair MacIntyre, in his profound book, After Virtue, writes this: "I can only answer the question, what am I to do, if I can answer the prior question, what story or stories do I find myself apart? I can only answer the question, what I am to do, if I can answer the prior question, what story or stories do I find myself apart? We're all part of a larger story. Where do we place ourselves? How does our story create itself? What do we believe about ourselves? How we live and act, every act that we take, is grounded in a wider narrative. We're all part of a larger story. Jesus lived his story. He was part of a story that started with Mary and Joseph. He lived out that story. He grew up relating to all around him, acting and learning. It was his story. We order our experiences, you and I, by the stories we live out. You and I are part of a story this morning. A decision you make today, even listening to what I am saying this morning, will affect how you live out your story when you leave this building. We're about to discover today that it's what the Spirit does, and what Paul will teach so clearly in the passage we're about to look at, it's as much about being grounded in the story of Jesus as it is the story has actually adopted us. The story of Jesus has adopted us. It's a complete, surprising reversal. The most difficult thing, I think, is saying yes to something and a hard no to what will not sustain us and was never meant to. I think it's one of the hardest things that we deal with as human beings. We live in a community. We've grown up in a family. We've grown up in a web of relationships. What is the central plot line? What is the central plot line that I have lived out of, and what am I now living out of? So let me just give you a hint of where we're going to end up today. We're profoundly affected by a prior story. The passage that Gwen read in 1 John, "Dear friends, we're already God's children." Listen to the tense of that. We are already God's children, but he has not yet shown us what he will be like, what we will be like when Christ appears. But we do know that we will be like him, for we will see him as he really is. God has a claim on us. The truth of the matter is, he has a whole different story to embed in us that will change us forever and put everything else in the world to shame. God has done something to embed his story inside our lives. We are his children. We are His children primarily destined to be like Him. It is irresistible. We can't escape this. It's our new life. We can ignore it. We can resist it. We can challenge it. And we can challenge God speaking into our life. And we can become overcome by other narratives that will literally bury us and make us mute to what God is really about. I want to turn for a few moments to Colossians chapter 3. Paul wrestles with this. The Apostle Paul wrestles with not only the birth narrative, but what it has become as it's been birthed in us. And here's how he frames it. Colossians 3, verse 1 to 4. Since you have been raised to new life with Christ, set your sights on the realities of heaven, where Christ sits at the right place of honor at God's right hand. Think about the things of heaven, not the things of earth. For you died to this life, and your real life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, is revealed to the whole world, you will share in all His glory. Can you see what the verses are hinting at here? Not only hinting, but exploding into our minds. The essence of being a Christian, of being someone who follows Jesus, it's not that we're impressed with Christ, not that we have information about Christ that we might act on. It's not that we admire Christ. The essence is I am actually in Christ. It means something that links us with Christ that renders all other stories secondary. We've been buried in Him. The story has adopted us. It has come to us. How does that happen? When we come to faith, when we come to the end of our own skills and competencies, when we admit that there's something more that we need to attend to and adopt another narrative in our life, Paul says you have been raised to new life with Christ. The Spirit raises you and lifts you up into a new life with Christ. You have experienced an invasion. You are now held lovingly captive. You begin to see the realities of heaven. Verse 1, your real life is hidden in Christ. You have this seal on you that has been stamped on you. You will share in all that God has done for you now and in the future. That's what His glory means. You will experience everything that He is experiencing. You will see life for what it is. You will see the kingdom of God spread out before you. I know Easter is far off, but we must reckon with the fact that what happened there is absolutely crucial to our discussion today. So I'd like to bring those together for just a moment. There are five significant markers in Jesus' life. Death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and second coming. We've been talking about that second coming all the month of December. What does it mean as we anticipate what God is about to do? Fundamentally, Jesus was raised from the dead, and through His actions on the cross and on the resurrection, He's put death to death forever. And through that act of love, it is our story as well. I was privileged to go to the Messiah this week at the NAC with my daughter Lydia. The oratorio composed by George Friedrich Handel is the primary piece of music heralding the whole Christmas and Advent season. It was written in 24 days by Handel. It was performed in Dublin on Easter of 1742. Most of the text is from Isaiah, from the Old Testament. It focuses on the Easter message, the end of all things, the glory that is coming, the life of Jesus played out and the glory that's being attended. But right in part one, just as things are becoming clear that the world is in deep trouble in the text, comes the soprano, heralding there were shepherds abiding in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy kingdom cometh unto thee. He is the righteous Savior, and He shall speak peace unto the heathen. Advent and the Christmas season are important, and it must be seen through the lens of not what our culture throws at us, but what the text throws at us. Jesus was born as a baby by Mary to save the world. He was born, He lived, and died that your life and mine would be changed forever. His death, the cross and resurrection become my death, and they become my life. Birth and death and resurrection, one single story. Paul, as he wrestles with this in Colossians, vociferously says, we've been reborn. We've been revived. This is your new story. We have experienced the Spirit of Christ. The darkness has become light. We've been raised up into Christ. We will share in His glory. The story has adopted us. I've said that 3 times now. The story literally adopts us. We become part of a larger narrative that we actually live out in the here and the now. It is nothing less than that. My story changes. What is my identity now? Where do I stand? I would say that for you as well. We're now seated with the Father. We're raised up and we are seated in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. If we have said yes to the invitation of Jesus to come and we are going to follow Him, you and I are there now. That is where we reside. That is our primary address. The old address is gone. We don't answer that mail anymore. That part of our life is over. We answer to a new Lord. We answer to a new reality. God treats us as if we have lived the life of Christ as Jesus did. That's the reality of John, 1 John. I died as Jesus did. All that is true of Jesus is true of me and is true of you. That is a shocking realization. It's a healing revelation. It's an encouraging one for us. We live this hidden life, Paul says. The people around us don't necessarily see that on the outside. It leaks out of us. It leaks out in our actions, in our attitudes. It changes us from within. Who we are is apparent to God. He knows us. Verse 4 of Colossians 3 says, we will share in His glory. And the question for me as I walk through this passage today, is this truly my story, or have I got wrapped up in something different? And do I continue to do that? This transforms everything. Later in Colossians 3 and verse 11, we do not have to be confused. This is who we are. This is our resurrection story. Here's what Paul says in that passage. In this new life, it doesn't matter if you are a Jew or a Gentile, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbaric, uncivilized, slave or free. Christ is all that matters, and He lives in all of us. John Stott, when he reflects on this, says, we are all equal. Equal in our need of salvation. Equal in our inability to earn it or deserve it. Equal in our ability to receive our new standing in Christ. So as we close today, what does this look like? How does it express itself? Something I can hold on to, something I can pin my, not hopes on, but reality to. How do I visualize this in my own life playing out in a real way? If the birth of Christ means anything in this season, it must be reflected in more than some good feelings and sentiments, no matter how good Llewellyn and Carol phrase it for us this morning. What desires and behaviors best reflect what it means to live in Christ? Well, with this I know, you're not a hermit. You're seated with Christ, and you now express that in your life in every single place that you find yourself. We have our foot in both worlds, this world and the life of the kingdom. Richard Baxter, when he reflects on this passage, says, we're in for a spiritual execution. He calls it killing sin before it kills us. He goes that far. Killing sin before it kills us. Put on your new nature, verse 10 says Paul in chapter Colossians 3. Put on your new nature and be renewed as you learn to know your Creator and you become like Him. God hates sinful behavior. We're now different, Paul says. He highlights 2 specific areas, obviously critical in this world, critical to all the dialogue we're hearing, critical to every newscast that's coming through. And the people of Colossians to whom he is writing were just as susceptible to these things. The first one he lists are sins that work around the area of sexuality, put to death sinful earthly things lurking within you, have nothing to do with sexual immorality, impurity, lust, and evil desires. Don't be greedy. For a greedy person is an idolater worshiping the things of this world. Those are identity issues. Who we are, what God has placed in our midst, it's our core identity as human beings. Don't miss the fact that God has placed a stamp on that. And then he says, speech. But now is the time to get rid of anger and rage and malice behavior, slander, dirty language. Don't lie to one another, for you have stripped off your sinful nature. Neighbor issues, how we treat one another, how we love one another, how we treat our neighbors, those in our home, those in our work, everywhere we stand and everywhere we sit. We don't live in this address anymore. We've moved on. Our mail comes to a different location. One mentoring question that I use, which I use sparingly, and I do, if I ever do this over coffee, just leave the building. What question do you not want me to ask you? What question do you not want me to ask you? And here's the key to what Jesus is all about. It's buried in verse 5. Don't be greedy. For a greedy person is an idolater, worshiping the things of this world. Idolatry, all those things that captivate and drive us are idolatry. We worship something that becomes our treasure. Walter Brueggemann, one of the best elucidations of Scripture, tackles this very verse, and he says this, bowing before an idol is fundamentally a matter of yielding the imagination so that the world is experienced and interpreted in terms established by the idol. The key pathology of our time, which seduces us all, is the reduction of imagination so that we are too numb, satiated, and co-opted to do any serious imaginative work about how we live. And Paul says, you are my treasure. It's not something that you have placed in front of me. I have an idol. I'm a perfectionist. Not even a closet perfectionist. Well, I think I am. I try to keep it hidden. I don't want to be seen as inadequate for the task at hand. When you're in leadership, it's a big deal. Your ego's wrapped up in my own private story. I'm a firstborn, probably a reason. I'll work harder than most to cover, to the point of being a workaholic to get things right. This is not my identity. This is not my core identity. What do we think when we're alone? What are your dreams? Where does your mind focus? Are we swamped inside our own private story or the one that others in our culture place upon us? Has something else buried our life? Or have we given that over? Are we captivated by what God claims in our life? In the passage that was read at the very beginning of our service, verse 12, since God chose you to be the holy people he loves, clothe yourselves with tender-hearted mercy, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. This is God's verdict. You've been raised with Christ. Your identity is in Christ. You now have a heart of compassion. You give people the benefit of the doubt. The prodigal son comes roaring down the street as his father envelops him. You are my son. No matter what you have ever done, what you've ever said, however you have acted, you are my son. Heart of compassion. We move towards others with God's practical love. No matter what we have done, no matter who we are, even our enemies, we move towards them with an act of love. We see others as someone from whom Christ has died. We treat them like that. They are infinitely valuable to God. Humility, just being honest with others. Gentleness, kindness, and patience. We frame those by looking at the opposite, rudeness, harshness, and impatience. And at the heart of who we are, we bring reconciliation to this world in every action, in everything that we do, in everything we say, in every action we take part in. We bring peace. And why? Because God has brought it to us, and he has forgiven us. There's something about Mary that popped out to me in a fresh way as we close. Mary is a living act of faith played out right in front of us. No matter what you think of that character in the New Testament, obviously so critical. I am the Lord's servant. Mary speaks of a yes that brings forth life. She said yes that brought forth life in the most profound way and had life-changing for everyone who sits here this morning and the whole world. And in so doing, she became the dwelling place for God Himself, an example of what total and complete assent to God's will means in an individual on behalf of the entire world. God has chosen to invest in us. He desperately wants us to say yes. As I read that passage of Mary releasing herself to receive what God had for her, do I have the courage to say yes to what God will do in me? I am the Lord's servant. May everything the Lord says about me come true. In some ways, today, as we leave this place and celebrate Christmas this day, our task is simply to become a residence for the life of Christ, a doorway through which He makes His love known to the world. When God visits and He asks us with kindness, gentleness, will we say yes? And will our grateful assent to what God will do in our life become a reality? That's a story I say to myself today. It's a story I share with you. Lord Jesus, we thank You that we are not wrapped up in a narrative that just brings power, money, and ambition to the forefront. That we do not have to act out of some kind of human genius to fix everything in this world, but that we would be seen as those who care and walk and live in a brand new reality. Thank You, Lord, for this wonderful, all-encompassing message, for this wonderful freshness that comes as we embrace You. In the name of our Savior. Amen.